This evening, we're in Romans chapter 6, and last time we worked our way down through verse 17, so tonight we're going to at least talk about some of the stuff that's in verse 18. What's going on here isn't as simple as it might sound as we read it, because there are a lot of things going on in verse 18 with this idea of being free from sin. And I want us to see if we can grasp some of that this evening. Last week we were looking at three realities in verses 16 and 17. Number one, that in verse 16, this idea that don't you know that when you present yourself to someone as a slave for obedience, you become the slave of the one? That's the issue of there being no escape without knowledge. Don't you know means you need to know. Every time Paul, in fact, God wouldn't have even had the Bible written if we didn't need to know some stuff. Paul wouldn't have wasted his time writing this letter if the Romans didn't need to know some things. When he says, don't you know, he's asking them if they haven't gotten this far yet in their understanding. They need to know. So when he talks about being enslaved to sin, verse 16, knowledge is part of the way out. And without it, we just stay enslaved. The second reality is that there is no escape from the bondage to sin without the personal exercise of will and choice. That's verse 16 when he says, you present yourself to someone. Verse 17, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. There is decision making going on here. Now I realize that some of our thinking about man's choices and his ability to make decisions and all of that is a compromised ability, but nonetheless, that doesn't mean it doesn't happen. It happens. Even when the Bible tells us that faith is a gift from God, it still demands that we believe. So we're going to be talking a little bit about that this evening. There is, however, no escape from the principle of verse 16 and 17 that you present yourself. You do that, and you become a slave of the one to whom you present yourself. And he's thanking God in verse 17 that they presented themselves to God from the heart. And then thirdly, there is no escape from bondage to sin without a clear intervention by God in grace. That's what verse 17 starts out with. Thanks be to God means that God's acting in grace. We're recognizing that he's the one who's acting. It is by his grace that these other things become effective. And it, because the thanks is going to him, that means he's ultimately responsible, so that all of these other principles are standing on the grace of God. And if the grace of God's not there, these other things will not produce. In other words, you'll stay in bondage. Knowledge will not deliver you without grace. Neither will active choice-making deliver you without grace. Those are secondary issues. They're real, but they're secondary. Thanks be to God means this is the bottom line. God in his activity of grace. Because that's what thanks is. It's a recognition of grace. And so that's what's going on, and that's what we were looking at last time. Paul declares that this is the way it is, and that there's no way around it. And yet, there's a significant problem for Paul and for us in understanding, simultaneously speaking of bondage and then the breaking of the bonds. How is a man really, truly enslaved if he can get free? That's the issue. How can you talk about being in bondage if, in fact, you can get free? So that's one of the issues that we'll be talking about, and we're going to give some more consideration to what Paul is talking about in verse 18 when he says, having been freed from sin. They were in bondage to sin, but now they have been made free from sin. How did that happen? What does he mean? And how can you call it bondage if you can be free? And how can you be free and still sin? Because we all do. So there are some issues here. And one of the more difficult ones is the harmony between the grace of God and man's volitional responsibility. I don't believe that man's will is free because it's a captive of his nature. But at the same time, I don't mean for a minute, I don't believe for a minute that a person can respond to God without choosing to. There is an exercise of will in that. If the grace of God just runs over that, what's the point in insisting on yielding? So that's one of the bugaboos that runs through Scripture. We have these tensions that are there. And so this evening I want us to think about being freed from sin, but in order to understand freedom, I think we need to clearly understand bondage. So I want us to start this evening by thinking about what it means to be in bondage so that we can understand what it means to be free. It is Paul's warning in verses 15 through 23 that we dare not take a light attitude towards sin for one particular reason, and that is it has the power to enslave us. He says, shall we continue in sin because we're not under law but under grace? No, don't you know that you'll become a slave if you yield? That's what he's saying. So when he makes that comment that we dare not take a light attitude, when I sin against God and I don't address that with God through confession and some humiliation, I'm going to pay a price for that. Because I know that when I sin, it's going to lead me into bondage unless immediately I turn to God for forgiveness and restoration. And yet, this is where we run into this issue. How big of a problem is bondage if you can actually obtain freedom from it? How bad is it to be enslaved if, in fact, you can walk? This is why I think that we need to think about what it means to be in bondage. Because Paul presents bondage as a very serious reality, and yet at the same time, he offers us the hope of freedom as a very real promise. So there are two real big questions here. One is, what's the problem of bondage if you can obtain freedom from it? And on the other hand, how much value is the promise of freedom if you can actually be re-enslaved? So, hang in here with me. I think that the big problem with, or at least the first thing that we need to think about in relation to bondage being a problem, even though there is a promise of freedom or deliverance from it, when we think about the problem as relative to the degree of difficulty in obtaining the solution. In other words, if you were to think of bondage as a hole in the ground, and you do like I did the other day when I walked out of Walmart and my attention was caught by this guy with this electric cart. He was pushing all these shopping carts up together. And I'm just naturally mechanically curious, so I was just watching this. And I stepped off of the curb without realizing I was on the edge of the curb. And it's only this tall, but it put me flat on my face because I couldn't drop that far without being aware of it, without it throwing my whole equilibrium off, and I was on the ground. Just briefly, I was embarrassed enough that I jumped right back up. But anyway, that little 6-inch hole in the ground or drop off wasn't the big problem. If you want to consider bondage a hole in the ground and it's only 6 inches deep, obviously the problem of bondage is not serious because you can address it fairly easily. So this issue of bondage and freedom and how bad is bondage is all relative to, well, how hard is it to get free? If that hole is 4 feet deep and you're in it and you're a 6-foot tall person, it might not be as big a deal to get out of it, depending on the strength in your arms and a few other factors. But nonetheless, 4 feet is worse than 6 inches. But if you fall in a hole that's 20 feet deep, suddenly you're in bondage. You've got a problem. Because the degree of difficulty of escaping a hole 20 feet deep is seriously different than one that's 4 feet deep or 6 inches deep. So when we're talking about bondage and the problem of bondage, we're talking about relativity in terms of the degree of difficulty involved. How bad is the bondage? And the degree of difficulty involves this sliding reality that I'm going to call the balance between God's extension of grace and man's responsible appropriation of it. If there is no grace, there is no deliverance. The hole we're in is deeper than 20 feet. So if we don't have a ladder, if we don't have a knotted rope, if we don't have a winch and a harness, if we don't have some grace, we're not going to get out of the hole. That's just the way it is. That it's too difficult. And the scriptural presentation of the bondage of man to sin in chapters 1, 2, and 3 is clear. The hole is about 500 miles deep. It's impossible without grace to expect any way to get out of it. It's not going to happen. That's Paul's whole point in the first three chapters of Romans. Man's bondage to sin is irremediably disastrous for man apart from the active grace of God. And there isn't any other kind, by the way. Grace is always active. Because grace is God doing for you what he requires of you and giving you credit for it after. That's our definition. It's God in action. So grace is always there if there's going to be any deliverance. I'm not telling you that grace is always there. There is not always grace extended. Grace is a free exercise of the choice of God. He does not have to do it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. If God is compelled to be gracious, it is not grace. He's got to do it. And Paul is adamant about the fact that you cannot lock God into necessity. Grace won't allow it. Grace is God's choice. It's not mine. But even if God is gracious, there's got to be a response on my part in appropriating that grace, or there will not be any deliverance. God never did do what some people do in eliminating that interplay. I want you to look at Philippians chapter 2. I want you to look at a grace doctrine in verse 12 and 13 of Philippians 2. Paul is adamant about grace being absolutely crucial. And he says in verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do, or to work, for his good pleasure." Now the text here clearly says, you work it out, because it's God working in you, the willing and the doing, of your working it out. Which means that there are two people involved here. One is fundamental, one is secondary. Contrary to your desire to be the center of the universe, you're not. You're the secondary person here. God is the one who works in you the willingness and the doing, but that's not the whole picture. That's the picture of grace, and you working it out as a response, an appropriation of what he's done, is your response. And the two have to be there. Paul would have never said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work, if, in fact, both of those things were not there. You cannot just lay in your bed and let God's grace go to work for you and earn your salary for you and take care of all your business for you and pay all your bills for you and discipline your kids for you and all that kind. The grace of God is not going to do all that while you're lying flat in your bed unless God has put you flat on your back in your bed. So what I'm trying to say here is the problem of bondage is a problem of bringing the grace of God and the faith of man into an appropriating kind of harmony. That's why salvation is by grace through faith. Nobody's ever saved without grace being the foundation, but neither is anybody ever saved who doesn't believe. So it's by grace through faith. Well, the degree of difficulty then in the bondage has to do with how much grace is God going to extend and how much appropriation am I going to invest in the extension of that grace. This is kind of a sliding thing where there are two people, you and God, me and God, and each of us have a part to play in this issue of my bondage and His deliverance. There's a sliding thing in here. On the one hand, there's God extending grace, and on the other hand, there is me responding to that grace. Now, if these don't meet in the middle, there will be no deliverance. If there's not enough grace, or if my response is not appropriate so that we meet together, my response and His grace, if this doesn't come together right here, there will be no deliverance. There will still be bondage. So when we're talking about the degree of difficulty, we're talking about a sliding affair where God's on one side and you're on the other. Now, because it's grace, you need to be real clear on this. God decides if and how much and when He will extend grace. Remember, grace is not compelled. God does not have to be gracious. So if God decides that He will be gracious, there are two other things that are involved. How much grace He's going to extend and when He's going to do it. So there are those three things. Is there going to be grace? When will it be? And how much will there be? And all of these relate to bondage. Because if I'm in bondage to something, and God decides that for whatever reason, and He sometimes does this, for whatever reason He decides I'm not going to extend grace here, then I'm going to be in bondage. If He decides I'm going to extend grace, but I'm not going to do it today, then I'm going to have to wait. If He says, I'm going to extend grace, I'm going to do it day after tomorrow, and it's going to be in this measure, it's called the measure of grace, then day after tomorrow, when He extends that measure of grace, then the monkey's on my back in terms of whether I'm going to appropriate the grace that's been extended. If I do not, I will still be in bondage. So, God decides if, when and how much, and man decides if, when, and how much he's going to respond to that grace. We've said this in our theology of man's depravity and that though man doesn't initiate a lot of things, he can resist. Persistent in his resistance on many occasions. So when grace is extended, man needs to be very careful that he doesn't resist what's given. So it's a sliding thing, God and me, God and you. On God's side, from the testimony of Scripture, there will always be sufficient grace extended to make the solution possible. That's why Paul says there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man, but God will, with the temptation, always make a way of escape that you may be able to bear. That means sufficient grace will always be there for you. That's His commitment to you as a child. Now, remember this. This is not a promise to unbelievers. God does not always extend sufficient grace to those that are not His children. He never made any commitment to that. He did make it to us as believers. You become one of His children, He takes you on as one of His children. And then the promise that no temptation is beyond His provision falls right into play. And by the way, Paul wrote that to the Corinthians, who are some of the most carnal Christians in the first century world. So it's not a limited promise to just certain special group of extra spiritual Christians.
It's, so, Carol, you're saying there is grace sufficient to turn away from the temptation.
That's,
it doesn't mean that we might not, that He might completely take away that.
Okay, that was the other half of the thing. From God's side, there's always sufficient grace to make the solution possible, and sometimes there is sufficient grace extended to make sure the solution works. Now, there's a difference there. There are some situations where God gives grace enough that if I will respond by faith, I can have the freedom that He promised. There are other times when He simply will not take failure on my part. He won't accept it. So the grace is above measure. He ensures it. And what's going to determine that is, more than anything, is going to be His plan. I'll give you some illustrations in just a minute. But from God's side, there's sufficient grace to make it possible. Sometimes there's an abundance of grace to ensure it. So that's not only possible, but it's going to happen. But from man's side, there's always this serious question of whether he's going to trust God in the sufficiency of the grace that God has given. Because there is a strong, pronounced tendency of man to whine about the grace not being enough. We want God to pick us up and carry us. And God wants us to walk. And so, oh, it's too hard to walk. That's our response. There are three illustrations that I want to give to you. I think Moses at the burning bush is the classic example of this whining response. Moses had been defeated 40 years prior by his own arrogance and misunderstanding of what faith was all about. And he had to flee from Pharaoh. And for 40 years, he was on the backside of the desert being the shepherd for his dad-in-law. And over those 40 years, he had plenty of time to think about his arrogance and his lack of qualification to be the deliverer that God had promised for his people and all those kinds of things. And so 40 years later, when he's an 80-year-old man, God comes along and says, okay, now you're ready to be my deliverer. And he says, no, I'm not. I can't talk. Don't send me. He did that long enough until finally God got mad. And then Moses decided he'd better shut up and start trusting. So there was that interplay going on. This is the sufficient grace extended and man whining about it not being greater. God will tolerate some of that, but you push it very far and he's liable to just slap your face and say, you're going to do it, Buster. Okay, so that's one example. The contrary example is Isaiah 6. You know, Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord fill the train of the temple, or fill the temple with the glory, the train of the glory, and he heard the angelic, holy, 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 and the glory of God filled the temple, and Isaiah was just overwhelmed, and he said, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. In the face of this holiness of God, I'm a dead man. And one of the angels took a burning ember and touched his lips and basically burned the impurity off. He's a man of unclean lips. The altar, the fire on the altar burned that impurity off. And then Isaiah heard God say, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here, I am. Send me. This is exactly the opposite of Moses, who says, yeah, I'm here, but I don't want to go. Okay, and you run into this kind of stuff throughout the scriptures. They're examples of God's grace being sufficient. And in Moses' case, it was beyond sufficient. It was going to ensure it. Moses was God's man, whether Moses wanted to be God's man or not. Bang. We don't know what Isaiah's situation would have been if he'd have said, well, I'm not going to do it. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Well, look somewhere else, God. We don't know what God would have done because that's not how Isaiah responded. But I want you to think about the Apostle Paul as my third illustration on the road to Damascus. Paul was an arrogant Pharisee. He was committed to being the best in his generation. He was committed to the status climbing, crawling, you know, up on top of everybody else. He was brutalizing the church of God in his pursuit of his own arrogant ascension into the higher echelons of the important people. He called himself, as a result of that stuff, the chief of sinners, once he got his head screwed on right. And Jesus, because Paul was a chosen instrument of Jesus, he was going to send him to the Gentiles. Paul didn't know that, but Jesus did. Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus. He showed him his Shekinah glory, blinded Paul's eyes. Paul fell on the ground. Jesus spoke to him. And basically he told him, you're my chosen vessel. I'm going to send you to the nations. And he wasn't going to accept any excuses or anything else. This is overwhelming grace. He didn't have to do that. Jesus didn't. I mean, Paul wasn't the only arrogant Pharisee in that generation. God could have found a lot of them. He could have chosen anybody. But he had already decided that Paul was going to be his man. So Paul didn't have... His initial immediate reaction was to go on into Damascus and then fast and pray. So he was fasting and praying, and for 3 days he didn't eat anything, and he was in turmoil over the upset of his whole theological house. The cards had all fallen down, and he couldn't understand how he could have possibly been that wrong for that much time, being a student of the scriptures that are the Word of God. He just couldn't. His whole theological house fell down. He didn't have any question about being wrong, because Jesus had just told him he was dead wrong. So it took a little while for everything to settle in place, but then Paul accepted the appointment. But what choice did he really have? Grace came in like a flood, picked him up and washed him up on the shore. This is what's going to happen, Buster. And those are the differences. Sometimes grace makes it possible. Other times it makes failure impossible. And those are things that God decides. But it's not without our interaction. The ultimate issue here in the difficulty thing is lodged within these two realities. One of them is God's plan and His recognition of what has to be done and what can be allowed to fail. See, if God's plan depends on me doing a certain thing at a certain point in time in a certain way, if God's plan depends on that, then the grace that is extended to me at that time, on that day, for that action, will be enough grace to carry me along so that my faith will be strong, my confidence will be there, and I will do whatever it is that the plan of God is resting on. But there are many, many things that can just fall flat, that wouldn't fall flat if I was appropriating the grace of God, but they fall flat if I don't. And God says, okay, we can accept that. We can let that fall flat. Nothing's crucial's hinging on it. That's where this whole issue of the interplay rests. It rests on the one hand, God's plan and His recognition of the difference between the crucial stuff and the non-crucial stuff. And that's what Paul was talking about with Timothy when he said, in a large house there are many vessels, some to honor, some to dishonor. You can decide which one you want to be. That's in those areas where it's not crucial. God will let you be a spittoon instead of a vase if that, in fact, that won't mess up His plan. Your choice. Okay? So that's part of it. But there is also, in this issue of the difficulty, the issue of man's arrogance and what he does about that. We as a race are arrogant people. We think the whole world ought to turn on the axis around us and what we want and all that kind of stuff. It's automatic. I went to a prayer meeting the other day. We were supposed to, mention some things that need to be prayed about, and then we were going to talk to God about them. So what did we do? We spent 25 minutes whining about how awful everything is until we'd used up all our time. So then we talked to God for a few minutes. And well, what's that mean? It just means that there's something really wrong with us. And as a consequence, God has to deal with that. And when He deals with it, we have to respond. And when we have been operating in this whiny, arrogant, the world ought to turn on the axis that makes my life the most pleasant kind of thing, God's going to deal with that, and we're going to respond somehow. And it makes a difference whether we respond with more whining and more crying or if we are rebuked and repent. Makes a difference. Sometimes men are arrogantly careless. Verse 15. They sin because they're not under the law. When men arrogantly sin, God becomes what I call severely gracious. In other words, His grace turns into something like a trip out to the woodshed. It's still gracious because He's taken us on as His children and He's not going to let us go. But the point is, you're not going to enjoy grace that's that kind of grace. On the other hand, if you are rebuked by what He does and you recognize the self-centeredness and your arrogance and you respond to it with some humility, then He becomes mercifully gracious. and he just wraps you in his embrace of acceptance and moves you forward because he responds to humility. He also responds to arrogance, but he responds totally differently to those two things. So that's where this issue of the difficulty of bondage is. This is the big picture of this difficulty. How bad is the bondage? Well, it depends on how deep is the hole, and what kind of grace is God going to extend, and what's he going to require of me in my response to his grace? I mean, sometimes the grace of God will be an elevator. Drops down there 500 miles, you get on, to the top it goes. Easy. Other times, grace is in the form of a rope with a knot about every foot and a half. And you've got to grab a hold of the rope and put your feet on the first knot. Pull yourself up to the next knot. It's grace in either case, but sometimes it's overwhelming and easy, and other times it's not. So that brings us to that other question. How much value is a promise of freedom if, in fact, you can be re-enslaved? That's what's going on here. He's warning them. You have been set free, but don't you know you can be enslaved again? Well, how much value does the promise of freedom have if you can be re-enslaved? Well, the freedom beyond the possibility of re-enslavement is necessary as a foundation, but it can't be granted without a certain understanding. We see this in two ways. When we were delivered from the law, it was a total absolute deliverance. It's impossible for the law to be reimposed upon us. Jesus fulfilled the demands of the law for us. It cannot be reimposed upon us as his children. That's an absolute total deliverance, and you cannot be re-enslaved by the law. You'll never come under the condemnation of the law, ever, if you've ever been delivered from it. That's total, absolute freedom. But it's not granted to just everybody willy-nilly. The deliverance from the law and the impossibility of its reimposition is basic to our understanding of the gospel, redemption and regeneration. That's the promise. You trust Christ, he delivers you from the law. No more judgment, no more condemnation. But we also see this in our deliverance from this phase of our training while we're living in this life by means of the resurrection, after a life of learning. Why doesn't God just save us and snatch us up to heaven? Why doesn't he save us, kill us, and resurrect us all in the same day? And we're out of here. All right? Wouldn't that be great? No. If it would be great, that's what he'd do. He doesn't, because we are creatures of sensibility, which means he wants to educate us. He wants to train us. He wants to teach us how to live. He wants us to understand kingdom principles so that when we get in his kingdom, he can give us tasks that he can trust us to accomplish because we know how to accomplish it. He's taught us. Because this is an educational process, that's why he gave us the word, he doesn't just save us, kill us, resurrect us, and we're out of here. He saves us and subjects us to a life of learning, and then he lets us come home through death and resurrection. So, in that sense, there is no possibility that you can be re-subjected to whatever it was you were delivered from. When you are delivered from this world by resurrection, you're never going to be subjected to mortality again, ever. It's never going to come. Just like the law is never going to be applied to you again. Those are the kinds of freedom that are beyond the possibility of re-enslavement. That's obviously not what Paul's talking about here. Freedom with the possibility of re-enslavement is a necessary aspect of our growth. Once you get past the foundation, there's a process. And that process is the interplay between our depravity and true spiritual growth. We are not what we ought to be, but he wants to push us and develop us into what we ought to be. And he's going to fight against our fleshliness in the process of this. He's going to push and pull and pressure and all those kinds of things to get us out of those things that have enslaved us. And that means then that we're dealing with freedom that has the possibility of regression. We can go back into bondage. If I get cocky once I've been set free, that is a manifestation of the resurgence of my depravity, and in my arrogant cockiness, God will resist me because he resists the proud, and I will go back into bondage. That's the way it works. And that re-enslavement is a methodology of humiliation in order to get me to repent so that he can restore me to some level of freedom. But the caution that Paul is teaching in Romans 6 is you can't recover 100%. When you become enslaved again, the recovery that you're then given by grace will not recover at all. There's a danger in not appropriating the grace of God at the time when it's necessary. So that's what the bondage issue is. And I think that we can understand freedom better if we understand this bondage thing better. So that we understand that there's a serious problem called bondage, but it's relatively serious depending on several factors that we've gone over. Now let's think about some of the issues that are on the table in terms of freedom. The promise of freedom is not a promise of freedom from the law of the harvest. You're going to reap what you sow. You're not free from that. Ever, and you never will be. The only way to work that law is to sow the right kind of seed, because you're not going to escape it. You can apply the grace of God and the Spirit of God to the sowing of good seed so that the harvest will be good, or you can ignore the promises of God and the Spirit of God and sow to the flesh, and you're going to reap whatever it is you sow. There's no escape. So freedom from sin is not a promise of freedom from the creation order consequences of the actions that we take. If we tolerate some, it'll become our master. Number two, the promise of freedom is a promise of freedom from the judicial consequences of sin. That's our freedom from law. Number three, the promise of freedom is not a promise of the inability to sin. We're not promised that God's going to make us incapable of sinning until the resurrection. But the promise of freedom is, number four, a promise of freedom from any necessity to sin. I don't have to sin, ever. There's no temptation taken me, but such as is common to man. God, with the temptation, provides a way of escape. If I'm willing to appropriate his grace, I don't have to sin. There's no necessity there. I don't have to. That's what freedom really is. It's freedom from the necessity to sin. I don't think that probably 99% of Christians believe that. I think that almost all of us believe that there isn't any real escape. We're going to, you know, we're in bondage, then we haven't been set free. Paul says, no, that's not true. You have been set free. You don't have a necessity. Oh, but I've been in bondage to this thing for the last 20 years. Granted, but you don't have to do it again. There is a way of escape. This is a thorny issue, though. Because Paul's thesis is that we will become enslaved to that to which we submit, yet he holds out hope that the slavery doesn't have to be permanent. And on the other hand, what is bondage if you can escape? Okay? So what's going on here is a promise of freedom from the necessity to sin with a recognition of the reality that nobody applies that promise across the board 100%. Not even Paul. James said, we all stumble many ways. So the promise of freedom is not a promise of an easy life in the sense that if you've been in the habit of sinning a certain way over your lifetime and then God extends you the grace for freedom, that it's going to be easy. Sometimes it is. I said, sometimes the grace of God's an elevator. Other times it's a rope with knots in it. The promise is not a promise of easy living. Habits of sin don't just simply disappear. There is a huge metaphor in the Old Testament of the nation of Israel being delivered from Egypt without any effort on their part other than gathering up their stuff and walking a few miles. God did all the work. He's the one who plagued the nation of Egypt with all this stuff and forced the issue. All they had to do was walk across the land and get up there by the sea, and when Moses opened the water, just walk through. That's all it took. They were delivered. That's an elevator of grace. Just. But then, when they went into the land of Canaan, all of a sudden, they had to fight. They had to sweat and labor. There were giants in the land they had to face. God's grace was there. If they would trust Him and go into battle trusting Him, He would make sure they won. He did not guarantee that they wouldn't get sliced on occasion by the opponent's sword or spear or whatever, or pierced with an arrow in some part of their body. He didn't promise that wouldn't happen, but He did promise if they'd trust Him, they would win. But at the end of the day, it often looked like, man, this was hard, slogging through this mess, swinging this sword and throwing this spear and shooting these arrows and holding up my armor and, you know, labor. But nonetheless, it was the grace of God that enabled the victory. Our life is a mixture of those two realities. Sometimes God makes it easy, and sometimes you think you're not going to make it. But that's the illustration of Israel. God delivered freely, easily, and then He delivered through much difficulty. And we're supposed to learn from that. You know, I've noticed that unbelievers often begin to hedge as soon as it comes time to make a decision about it. They hedge and pull back as soon as they start understanding that Jesus died for them and He expects them to trust Him. They'll listen to the Jesus died for them business. They'll even listen to the Jesus expects you to trust Him. They'll do all of that until you say, okay, would you like to put your trust in Christ? And all of a sudden, nope, not today. They start backing up, hedging. I've noticed that believers do the same thing. Not on that issue. But believers often, when it comes to an issue in their lives that they know is not pleasing to God, they know they're in bondage, they know the promise is freedom, but they don't really want to be free. So as soon as you begin to say, okay, the freedom's available, do you want to be free? Yeah, but not today. Let me think about it. You know, and every time we back away from the grace that sets us free, we remain in bondage and we make the bondage worse. So I think that we need to be very, very aware that what Paul is talking about in verse 18 when he says, having been freed from sin, that is a very succinct statement that has a lot of stuff under it. And what we've tried to do this evening is surface some of the stuff. We have been set free, but we can be re-enslaved. And the freedom that we were set free with isn't a freedom to be careless, not to apply, not to seek, not to expect the grace when we need it. So, any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
I'm in a hole.
Okay. How deep is it?
It's 20 feet deep.
Okay.
And you quoted that, I think it was it the First Corinthians 10:13? And so God says, okay, you don't get an elevator, but here's your knotted rope. And I know I don't need to be in this hole. I don't see this 20 feet deep. I can't see it yet. But I'm in it.
Okay.
I need a friend to come over and say, hey, you're down there. And make me realize, or the Holy Spirit to move in me to make me realize I'm in this big hole. Now, my response to grabbing that rope, if I decide, well, not today, I don't want to grab that rope today because I don't think I'm in a 20-foot hole. Does God just say, okay, well, hey, I'll take that rope up a notch where you'll have to jump for it? You know?
There's a sense in which if we do not take advantage of the grace when it's extended, we may not be given the same manner of grace. Paul, Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. you don't take advantage of it, you may lose the advantage. There are problems of bondage in people's lives that God will just allow them to be in bondage all their lifetime because they will not accept the grace that He gave when He gave it. They turned their back on it, and He said, well, that's the way you want to live. It's not crucial to my plan for you to be delivered from that particular thing, so I'll just let you stew in it.
Well, this little scenario is grab that rope. If God makes you aware of something in your life, you better grab onto it.
That's true. And I think the major issue is 1 John. 1 John 1, particularly verse 9. When God makes you aware of something that displeases Him, you confess that immediately and ask for grace to overcome it. And if you have to do that 20 times in one day, you do it 20 times in one day. That's the only way you're going to be able to find the freedom that He's offering you, is to make sure your conscience stays clear. Every time your conscience is violated, you do not need to wait until Communion Sunday to get a clear conscience. That's 30 days, man. You can get in a terrible hole in 30 days. It's daily, hourly, if necessary. I want my conscience to be clean. If I've done something that's displeasing to God, then I need to confess it to Him, and I need to clear the slate by my confession.
You said if you keep going back into bondage, then you won't recover as much the second and third time.
That's true. I've seen people who have been given a significant deliverance go back into bondage and then get free again, but the baggage they carry from the scars of that re-enslavement, they don't ever get rid of it. It's there. They have to deal with it. So a lot of times God will set you on a place, and if you don't operate by grace at that level, if you go back into bondage, the next time He brings your feet up, you won't be up here, you'll be down here. It's a scarring kind of thing that happens.
Was that like David and Bathsheba?
Sure. If you read the life of David, David before Bathsheba was he was aggressively, joyfully, valiantly, courageously hooah.
Yeah.
After Bathsheba, he was crying, he was depressed, he recognized that he was never going to be out from under these things that God said will never depart from your house because you did this. His relationship with God was restored. He could still write psalms and, you know, walk with God and all that, but he was a broken man after that, and he never recovered.
So that's a good example.
Classic. Yeah, it's a dangerous thing. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer together, and we can ponder these things for a week or two. We won't be meeting next Tuesday, so you got 2 weeks to ponder them, okay? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to You for the truthfulness of Your Word and the fact that You tell us these things pointedly so that we might be able to trust You, learn how to walk with You, take our lumps when we need to, and have a realistic understanding of what You're promising us. A universe that swirls around the needs of others and not our own wishes and desires. So we commit ourselves to the learning process, and we thank You for Your great mercy in Jesus' name.